Will you turn with me this morning to the book of Genesis, and we'll start with chapter 50. Just to introduce again this morning our subject on Joseph, beloved, hated, and exalted. We read just a few verses in Genesis chapter 50, and of course this is at toward the end of the story of Joseph, but again this is a jumping off point to the study this morning. Genesis 50 and verse 18. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear you not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Of course, the passage that sticks out in our mind as it relates to the life of Joseph, knowing his story as it's presented in our Bible, is the passage where he is settled in this conclusion. As he meets his brethren who had sold him into slavery before, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. My guess is that there are very few Bible characters, maybe Joseph is the only one, that gives us such a wonderful view in his story of the providence of God. The providence of God being in his life something that he could trace, but only after some time had passed. And when we look at the life of Joseph, we survey the story, and I encourage you again to read it from cover to cover. Immerse yourself in the details. And what you'll find that there'll be certain things that will come out in your mind that I hope to bring afresh to you in the study. One thing I would point out to you about Joseph, and we jump back to early in his life, is that the preparation oftentimes for one who will be used in God's great kingdom often begins early in life. Joseph's alienation from his brothers and affinity with his father was part of that preparation. The next thing I would note with you is that God may apportion to his own children, whom he loves dearly, times of great suffering, and it may seem unfair. However, those times are never designed to overwhelm us, but only to bring us to the point where we cast ourselves upon him for sustaining grace and enlightened understanding as he sees fit. The third thing that I point out to you about this story in general is that graces exude from suffering that never would have been known without them. Joseph's life's experience will parallel the story of the Lord Jesus, and this truth will come out in his life. The hard experiences that Joseph has had or will have their perfect work. And let me inform all of us again this morning something that you know. If you've been a Christian very long, you're going to have troubles. Some of them will be severe. Some of them will be as if they will never end. But when the Lord is working, the end of the work is not stoicism, but grace. And what we read in chapter 50 was the result of the Lord bringing Joseph all the way through his difficult times. He had a perspective then where he doesn't show bitterness at all, but he shows tremendous rest and calmness of soul that what you meant for evil, God meant for good. This study does, in a sense, revive in our minds an ancient biblical character. Sometimes men's lives are obscured by time and distance. they come onto the scene. God uses them in a great way, and we tend to forget them the further we are away from their lives. And sometimes men will bring their stories back to the fore so that we are blessed again by what the Lord did through them. I think of a couple of men that I have some of their books in my meager library. Have you ever heard of the Baptist J.L. Dagg? Most of you have not. But I would tell you that you'll have some of the greatest, most sound exposition of biblical truths, specifically along the line of Baptist thought, in the writings of J.L. Dagg. And there's one group that's living today who's decided that it's good for the people to know more about J.L. Dagg, so they've begun to publish his works. His person is being revived. Of course, the other one for me is F.W. Borum, a man that in an earlier generation they said that every preacher had every book that he ever wrote in their library. But today most preachers don't know anything about F.W. Borum, but there's a group now that's seeking to revive the writings of F.W. Borum. We have in recent times had some experience with listening to some stories about a man that maybe some of you know nothing about. Did you ever hear of William Tyndale? Did you know that 90% of your King James Version came from the second translation that William Tyndale made of the Bible from the original into the English language? You would not have, humanly speaking, an English Bible were it not for William Tyndale. And people are beginning to realize that we owe a great debt to this man, and let's learn something about his life story. And by the way, if you learned about him, you'd be benefited to know that when he came into this world, and he was a very gifted man, went to Oxford at age 12. After he graduated from Oxford, went to Cambridge, graduated from there. He was a very brilliant man. They said he knew 8 different languages, and that if a person came up to him who was a native to that language, they wouldn't know that he was not a native. He spoke it so well. 8 different languages. But William Tyndale was a man who lived during the reign of Henry VIII. And what you may know about Henry VIII is that Henry VIII was the one who was at the source of there being a Church of England breaking away from the Catholic Church. He was a highly immoral man. Oh, by the way, just so you know this, he hated the Anabaptists. He hated them. It was illegal in England to be an Anabaptist unless you recanted your beliefs. And you'd be put to death if you didn't. But Tyndale lived during that time, and Tyndale began to translate the Bible into the English language, and it did not exist at that time. He was sought out by the government to put him to death. He fled the country, never returned to England, and when he was overseas in the continent of Europe, there was a man who had a father who was a wealthy man, who left and part of his estate to his son. His name was Harry Phillips. And Phillips lost everything. He went to London, spent it all. And it was such a problem for him, and it became so well known in this community of people that hated William Tyndale, they said, oh, here's our opportunity. So with William Tyndale, with Harry Phillips, what they did is, look, we'll give you back every penny of your estate if you'll find William Tyndale. And so the man did. And the first thing he did is he went over to Europe, and what he found out is that Tyndale was continuing to do his translation work in secret. But then he would get what he had done out to the English-speaking world by putting his translation into bales of cotton and putting them on ships to go back to England. And so the first place Harry Phillips went is he went to the merchants and began to ask where, he got in their good graces, and this Tyndale, where is he? And he found out where he was. He met Tyndale face to face, and Tyndale did not understand who this man really was, and he took him into his company. So close that Tyndale afforded this man an opportunity to betray him, and the way he did it was that when Tyndale one day was walking with Harry Phillips, Phillips was walking in front of him. He had already alerted the soldiers of Tyndale's presence with him, and as he walked in a close alley, all he did, he didn't look back, he just pointed with his finger. The soldiers got Tyndale. Tyndale was imprisoned, I think, for 180 days. And while he was there, by the way, you know what he did? He requested a Hebrew dictionary so he could continue the work of translation. After 180 days, he'd already been branded as a heretic, and it was that brand of being a heretic was a death sentence. And so what they did with William Tyndale, and you wouldn't have your Bible this morning without him, humanly speaking. What they did with William Tyndale is that they strangled him to death. The last words that are recorded that he uttered, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." After they strangled him to death, they burned his body. And that wasn't enough. They put gunpowder around his body and they blew it up into thousands of pieces. And I'm thankful that those kinds of stories have been revived. It makes me appreciate more my Bible. Well, when we look at the life of Joseph, this story will never die. The Spirit of God will see to it that it doesn't, because it's in the Bible. But as there are times that we have it brought fresh back to our memory, and this is one of those times. When we look at the life of Joseph, and we are able to put ourselves in his shoes, we see some parallels with our own lives. I'm telling you, young people that know the Lord, if the Lord permits you to live long enough, there'll be things that happen to you as a blood-bought child of God that you will not understand. You just won't understand it. Why he would permit you as his child to suffer. But he will do it, and he will be wise in doing it, and will have a good purpose in doing it. I don't know if you've heard this poem. I don't think it's exactly what I've heard in the past, but it's written by someone named Murray. "Behind our life the weaver stands and works his wondrous will. We leave it all in his wise hands and trust his perfect skill. Should mystery enshroud his plan and our short sight be dim, we will not try the whole to scan, but leave each thread to him." Where are you in your life today as a believer? Do you not understand what he's doing? Trust him. Leave it to him. Is it not an indication of growth, real growth in grace, when the child of God can simply trust the Father? That's growth. You say, well, that's not all there is to growth. And that's not. We should know our Bible, learning more of the specifics of the Bible, yes. But we should know him. And growth in knowing him is to trust him when we don't understand what's taking place. Amen. Well, if you'll turn with me back to Genesis, and we look at the first part of his life. Let me see if I can get the exact reference so that we're all reading from the same thing. Let's turn back to Genesis 37. And let's begin reading in verse 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all of his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. So this is where the inspired record begins. But this is not the beginning of Joseph's life. He's 17 years old. And it doesn't take a tremendous amount of effort on our part to piece together some things that occurred prior to this. His name is not mentioned in any of this, but we know that he's involved in each one of these things. And by the time he's 17 now, there's something that's already been formed in his character. When we think of the formative years, they are true. There is such a thing as the formative years. And those formative years sort of help to make us who we are. We've had the privilege of our former pastor, Brother Bell. We got to know him. This is one of the things that's helpful about being in an assembly where you're there for an extended period of time. You get to know one another. And we know some of the preachers that he brought in. We got to know them better. For example, Ed Pierce. And there are some things about Brother Joe Bell and Brother Ed Pierce that kind of stick out in my mind, is that they were tenacious. They persevered through various difficulties. And then, as I learned them about them more, what I realized that both of those men came from poverty and dysfunctional families. Both of them. And so those formative years where they were not the Lord's own in terms of having experienced saving grace, the Lord used, because that perseverance and that tenacity is something that was necessary for them to do their life's work. And so as we begin to piece together the experience of Joseph before this scene in Genesis chapter 37, we begin to see some things that formed who he was. Number one is that when he was a child, his father, there was dysfunction in his father's family. I mean, he and his brother were at odds big time. I mean, I know something about that in my own family, but I don't know that my sibling ever wanted to murder me. She may have, but I didn't know it. Esau wanted to kill Jacob. The fissure was so bad between them that Jacob goes his one way. Esau ends up going another way. But in the course of time, much later, Jacob has a family. It's a large family. And the word comes into Jacob's camp. Listen, Esau's on the way. And he's got 400 men with him. Now, Joseph is alive at this point. Joseph is the only child now of his mother, Rachel. And so what happens is Jacob, you know, he's always the strategic planner. We studied the life of Jacob on Wednesday night. And, you know, he's always, how can I make this work? And so what he does, and wouldn't you hate to be on the forefront of this, but he sends all of the children of the handmaids of Leah and Rachel first to meet Esau. Then he sends Rachel and her offspring second. Leah, that is. Did I say Rachel? Leah and her offspring second. And then finally, Rachel picks up Joseph. And they come third in line to go out to meet Esau. You say, well, we don't know if that even stuck with this young man. I don't know either. But don't you know stories were told about that? So here he sees this take place. Something else that we know about Joseph, but we read about it between the lines, is that Joseph was close to his father. And Joseph was there when his father left one day and came back, and he walked with a limp. And he walked with a limp the rest of his life. You say, well, you know, that's kind of insignificant in the formation of a man's life that his daddy has a limp. No, not at all. Not at all, my friends. Not in the life of Joseph. Because with Joseph, what we have is one who's somehow tied in with the life of his father. His father loves him immensely. He loves his father immensely. And God is doing great things with his father. And part of those great things is to show him his weakness. And so don't you just think that what happened was that Joseph and his father Jacob talked about what happened there. And he began to recount to him, this is what the Lord, I saw the Lord then. I wrestled with him. And he put his hand into the hollow of my thigh. And that's why I limp. And he changed my name that night from Jacob to Israel, a prince with God. And Jacob never was the same after that. You think Joseph saw that? I do. You think that had any impact on his life? I certainly do. Here's something else. Jacob probably heard from his father, Joseph rather heard from his father, the story that Jacob had about seeing a ladder. The ladder that reached from heaven down to earth and angels ascending and descending upon it. By the way, the Lord Jesus, which in the New Testament tell us, is all about him and how much Jacob knew of the ultimate fulfillment of what that symbol meant. I don't know, but they would talk about it, and what he would find out is that God does in fact visit men. He deals with men, and my daddy knows him. There's an affinity there that I think that in the life of Joseph, he wants to know the God of his father. In the Psalms we read, Thou, O God, shall be my God forever. And the reference of the psalmist there is, I've seen the God who has worked in the lives of these other people. I want that God to be my God, and I want him to be my God forever. And I think that's probably what happened in the life of Joseph. I've seen God do great things in my father, and I want him to be my God. Well, here's something else about his early life. He came to know death early in life. So I have a benefit this morning. I will soon be 65 years old. Never thought I'd say that. And I have some perspective. By God's grace, I've known him savingly for over 40 years. Things are starting to become clearer to me about why certain things happen early in life. I'm taking it by many of you shaking the head. You're seeing it now too. Little things. I remember my first recollection of death was with my uncle. And death was such a foreign thing. I didn't know how to handle it. Then I remember my maternal grandfather passing away. And I was probably 10 years old. Still, it was so foreign to me. But then, it's as if my dad was trying to introduce his son to mortality. Not in a macabre way, but in a wholesome, holy way. Because when his father lay in the hospital bed, he took me in the room to see him. And I remember vividly seeing his lips and jaws, and I didn't know it at that time, but oxygen just keeping him alive. And ultimately he dies. And I began to experience death up close and personal, and it began to affect my soul. I remember leaving my grandfather's funeral cemetery. I was emotional, a young boy, my sister 4 years older, and this is what sisters do. And I leaned up from the back seat of our 66 Plymouth Belvedere. I said some things about my grandfather that I just wish I could be the man he was. And my sister laughed. Little did she know what kind of impression death was making on me and how that one day I would be conducting your parents' funeral or your husband's funeral. And you cannot do that without having some empathy for the dying and the dead and the living that have gone on. Joseph is introduced to death. I don't know how old he was, but here he is, as his father says, has been given a message from God Almighty. We have to move. We cannot stay here. And they're going to go to Shechem. And on their way to Shechem, his mother is bearing his brother. And she dies in childbirth. Some people know that experience. They know what it is not to have a mother's tender embrace. They experienced it enough to know how wonderful it is. And then it's taken away. You think that had anything to do with Joseph? Of course it did. You know one of the lessons I think he learned from that? Not to be bitter, but to realize relationships here on earth are temporary. Do you remember what the psalmist said? He said, "Whom have I on earth beside thee?" Listen, the Lord has given us relationships, husband and wife, parent and child, that are to be treasured and enjoyed, lived for the glory of God. But you should always keep in mind that there's a relationship that supersedes that relationship. And Joseph had to learn that the dearest on earth to me can be taken away by the Almighty, and I must learn to cast myself upon Him. And he learned it early in life. And just a few days now, I was talking with Rebecca on the way in. I said, "Well, we're another day closer." And she grinned and said, "Yes, we are." And I think about this wonderful relationship that you're about to enter into with MJ. But did you know, and MJ should know this too, that your husband will be best served, and he will be best served by both of you having as your number one priority a relationship with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Every marriage, every relationship is better off when they realize that the supreme relationship I have in life was not with this loved one that's a mere mortal, but the God of heaven. It is. So Joseph will learn about death. Well, they all contribute to his experiences. And so let me just take our next few minutes and talk a little bit about his home life. And now we are in that passage where we talked about the first passage that deals with him that's in our Bible. First thing we notice in Genesis 37 verse 1, that Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. So what we find out is that when Joseph observes his father, he will notice he's not a nomad per se, where he just doesn't know how to settle down. It's just that the Lord hasn't given him a place to settle down, and he's okay with that. Because he, as the book of Hebrews tells us, he's looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He has been told that he will be a stranger and a pilgrim in this earth. And shouldn't we all, as parents, somehow convey to our children that we are strangers here? We are pilgrims here. We're moving on to our eternal home, and we're going to live life now for the glory of God. But it's going to be transitory. We're going to be sojourners, and you're going to see in our life that type of mentality. Joseph saw that in Jacob. We're also reminded here, too, that when he was sent out to tend the sheep, that I think that there's something that is important about what's said here. And that is that when he goes out, we're immediately told that there's some animosity between his brethren and him. And we're told that he had a coat of many colors. Now, as a child, I remember, if I had one of my Bibles when I was a child, I would look to one of the illustrations, and they would have Joseph with a coat with this patchwork of colors. But you know, that's probably not accurate. What they tell me is that the word coat is literally a tunic. And it carries with it the idea that there are sleeves down to the wrist, and the hem goes all the way down to the ankles. And likely, there was a ribbon of many colors around the bottom of the tunic. But why is this significant, and why is it that it caused such envy on the part of his brothers? I think it's this. I think that apparel that his father gave him was not something so that he could evoke envy in the part of his brothers, but he saw something in Joseph that he didn't see in any of his other sons. They say that the rabbis tell us that have studied this much more closely in the original than we would ever do, that Jacob saw in Joseph some unusual wisdom. And this tunic that he was given was an indication that Joseph was not going out there to chase after the sheep or to go and see that they were put in the right place and do menial labor. He was there to be the overseer of his brethren who were older than him to do the work that they would do. This is likely what caused the envy. Well, we also note here that he says that Joseph was the son of Israel's old age. And he loved him because of that. I will say this. My daughter came along when I was in my late 20s. And my sons came along later in life. Mason, the latest in life. I can tell you this. I treat Mason differently than I did the ones that came before. You say, well, that's not right. Well, it's because of perspective. I don't love any one of them any differently than I do the other. It's just that any different degree, but I love them differently. Let me put it that way. Jacob loved Joseph because he was the son of his old age, but regardless of what the situation was and why he did, his brethren could not speak peaceably to him. In verse 4 of Genesis 37, it says this, "And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all of his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." So here we have what takes place is that in verse 2, is that Joseph, as he goes out to tend the sheep or to oversee the tending of the sheep, he sees something taking place with his brethren that he knows might cause harm to his father's estate or his father's name. And so he comes back and he brings a report to his father. And in the King James Version, it says an evil report. Elsewhere, it says an ill report. We don't know precisely what is said, but let me tell you this. He was not being a talebearer. He was not being a gossip. This is a way aside, but you should be informed of how serious being a talebearer is in God's sight. to go about spreading things that don't need to be spread. As a matter of fact, one of the laws of the Mosaic Law is that the talebearer is to be cut off from the people. And there's nothing good said about a gossip in the Bible. I do not believe Joseph was gossiping on his brothers. I think he was telling an accurate account, as his responsibility was as an overseer to go back and tell his father what was taking place. But part of the result of him doing that thing was that it evoked hatred on the part of his brothers. Now, we're going to close by simply saying this. This is a pattern in the dealings that God has with men. He points the pattern out and he tells us, don't be surprised when it happens. Turn with me to John chapter 3 in verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Here's another, you don't have to turn there, but you may remember the account that there was King Ahab who developed an alliance with the king of Judah. And they were trying to ascertain whether they should go out to battle or not. And they had the false prophets come and they said, go up, you know, we're going to have victory. And the king of Israel says, I'm not satisfied. And there's one other prophet. His name is Micaiah. But he never has anything good to say. He says, I hate him. We'll listen to him, but I hate him. Listen to our Lord's words in John chapter 7 and verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. The hatred Joseph's brothers had for him was partly because of what he said. And what he said was true to his father. He said that what they're doing is evil. So it was justified. This is also true in your life and mine, and there are historical examples of where this has been the case. Hatred is evoked by speaking the truth. I mentioned earlier about Henry VIII in the life of Tyndale. Henry VIII was an immoral person. But there was a prelate in the Church of England who one day was given the opportunity to go and speak to Henry VIII. And he brought him a Bible. And when he brought him the Bible, he had a particular passage marked out. What is the passage? And he read it in the hearing of Henry VIII. Marriage is honorable, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. You think that man lasted very long? He didn't. Well, Joseph will be hated after having been loved. And now we've taken these baby steps to start to see how God is going to exalt him. I told you there are three words that you could use to describe the life of Joseph. Beloved, beloved of his father. Hated, hated of his brethren. Exalted. And we read about that in Genesis 50. Here's another phrase you can tack on to how it describes the life of Joseph. He brought them to Egypt. Listen, does this bear repeating? Our lives are not all about us. It's sinful to be so self-focused. It really is. There are greater plans and purposes. And in the life of Joseph, we have sufficient evidence to tell us that one of the reasons that Joseph was raised up was in order that he might get God's people in Egypt, because God had told Abraham years before, your people will be a stranger in a strange land for 400 years, and afterward I'll bring them out. How are they going to get there? Really, the life of Joseph is how they got to Egypt. You see? And your life and my life somehow fits into his grand plan. And the sooner we can rest in that, the better off we'll be. And say, as many have said in times, hear my Lord, use me. Send me. I'm expendable. Your glory is the ultimate.